Hey, thank you, Mark. Mark just prayed, may it engage our intellects, or our hearts rather than just our intellects. That's absolutely a necessity. That was a necessity for these people that the author of Hebrews is writing to in this passage. He is, remember, he's writing to people who have known the truth of what these things were. They knew who Christ was. They knew the accounts of Christ. They knew the history, obviously, of the Israelites, or else they wouldn't have had this entire list, really, of things in Hebrews chapter 11. They had all the facts necessary in order to have a properly grounded faith, but that does not mean faith. Having facts and having an intellect and a knowledge of things does not mean you actually believe or have committed to those things. And that's what he's asking them to do. He's asking them to retain that commitment that they have verbally made, that they have made some profession. He's saying, hold fast in the faith. Draw near and hold fast, as we looked at at the end of chapter 10. And as we've seen throughout the example, once again, as we talked last week, we've seen the examples over and over again from the Old Testament of those who have held fast. Those who did not give up, those who did not put their hand to the plow and then not draw back from it. These are people who stayed at it. They stayed at it throughout their entire life. And we see the various rewards, the things that they faced, and the various rewards that they received. And I think maybe nowhere more clearly are we going to see that than maybe in Moses, of a person who had a life decision to make and made that decision. So we've seen that. We've seen the fact that these people had these facts. They were Jews. He plainly writes of these cloud of witnesses and the value of it. And he's been warning them of the danger of drawing back. And really the fact is that the same danger existed for every one of these old covenant saints that we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 11. In other words, the New Testament saints, those of the first century, those of today, aren't unique. We're not unique in the sense that we make a commitment and then we might fall back. We have a term apostasy or apostate that describes those who have made a commitment and then they draw back from it. And that same definition exists today as it did for these people, as it did for the Old Testament saints, those that were under the Old Covenant, the Old Testimony, really, of who God was in that way. So what we have then is the author has been reviewing these saints in order to show the value of the commitment that can be made to God, to Christ, really. The fact is that faith leads a life that forces and guides decisions. That's what we spent some time on last week. That faith leads or causes a life that forces decisions. It forces changes in your life. It's not just simply a faith that's intellectual, and it's certainly not a faith that's just some kind of a feeling. It is a faith that's actually going to change the very course and direction of your life, your actions, your attitudes, your thoughts. All those things are going to change because you have faith. Some of them are very small. Some of them are very life-changing, these decisions that we make as a result of faith. Each of the people in this chapter had evidenced their faith in the person, word, and character of God by their decisions. We saw that last week. Just in a quick review, because I wanted to focus on this idea of decisions. We saw that for men like Abel or Joseph, it seemed like a small decision. Should I offer the works of the field? Should I offer the lamb of the flock? For Joseph, it was a decision that he made, although you see, if you were to try to focus on his entire life and read through it, you'd see faith throughout his life. But what we see here is recorded is his decision about where his bones would be at. That seems like a small decision because it doesn't even affect anything he does in life. Yet that's what's held out here as being a decision that was important, a thing that he decided that was important. So rather than being identified with his legacy in Egypt, where he was famous throughout the world and where they could build this huge, perhaps even a pyramid to him. They might build to him as if he was one of the pharaohs. He was so important and so valuable, having the same authority as a pharaoh. Instead of saying, I want that legacy, he says, no, my bones and my legacy will be over here, in this cave, in this place that I really haven't seen since childhood. I've never really seen it for a long, long time. And so that's where he wanted his legacy. So it seems like a small decision. Even men like Enoch, we talked about, they show a life of small, every single day decisions that cause them to walk with God. And of course, we know he faced problems in his lifetime from Jude. When we read the account of Jude, that he had a testimony that he walked with God in light or in a society that was evil, that was wicked. And so we see where his everyday small decisions caused him to have a life that walked with God. Abraham and here Moses show us maybe a faith that's more obvious. The decisions are more obvious. They're more life-changing. Moses leaves his country for a land he's never seen. Abraham leaves his country for a land he's never seen. Moses is completely changes his lifestyle. Everything about him changes as a result of his, if I could use the term, decision at a point in time. And so what we see is that faith in God and his word causes distinction. It causes us to be distinguished from others. It causes us to be identified with others. We see that probably once again most clearly here in Moses, but we see it really throughout all of these men and these women even that we look at here in this chapter. And decision and distinction are required. We can't be fence sitters. We looked last week just briefly at the idea there of Elijah saying, how long do you halt between two opinions? If Jehovah be the Lord, if he be God, then serve him. And if Baal be God, then serve him. But don't sit on this fence. We looked at Revelation chapter 3, the letter to Laodicea. And we looked at it again last Sunday night in the Sunday evening service. That the Lord does not want a lukewarm person. He doesn't want a fence sitter. You're either hot or you're cold as far as he's concerned. You can't be a fence sitter, and he will not have that, you to be a fence sitter. In fact, I think at the end times when we see the prophecy of a great falling away, it's the idea that the fence sitters will be gone. You know, everybody that says, I'm a fence sitter, I'm kind of in this group, but I'm really kind of over here, and I'm comfortable with either one, and I'm not really offended by either one. Also, that those will be gone. There'll be a distinction created. At the end times, there will be a distinction created that's very clear, because the Lord will not have a fence sitter. And so we see that decision and distinction are required by God. You cannot be this fence sitter. And it's important to know, and I think we spent some time on this last week, and we're going to spend a little more time on this today, specifically in Moses, that we are saying yes to something at the same time we are saying no to something else. In other words, every decision we make is a yes and a no. So this afternoon, when you leave church here, you're going to make a yes and no decision. Should we go out to eat, or should we go home to eat? Should we do this, or should we do that? You're going to say, yes, we're going to go out. And by default, you're saying, no, we will not go home. Or if you say, yes, we're going to go home, then by default, you're saying, no, we will not go out. And so every one of these things really are yes and no decisions. And it's important to know that. In each of these cases, these men were saying yes to God, not just no to the world. And that's important, because most people today are saying no to the world. And what does that cause them to do then? We talked about it last week. We gave some examples. What do people do when they say no to the world? What? They may say yes to God, but they also may do a whole bunch of other things, unfortunately. What else might they say yes to? They say, I don't really like the world. I'm not happy with it. I'm not pleased about it. I'm not pleased about my lot in life. I'm not pleased with how the world treats me. They might go to suicide. That's a form of escape, really. We call this, you know, psychological terms, a form of escape, let's say. But what other escapes do people seek?
Alcohol.
Drugs. Pleasures of life. Materialism, we talked about last week. A job. Some specific relationship, perhaps. You know, they spend way more time and an inordinate amount of time in one without another one. They find a cult group. This leads to cults also. People say, I'm not happy with the world. What will you offer me? This group over here. And this group says, oh, we offer you pleasure, spiritual happiness, you know, one united with the world. Whatever it is they might offer, you know. Rigors. Go ahead. You want to say something?
As I said, one of the more popular ones now is Second Life. So it's something, a virtual...
Oh, yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, the internet or things like that where it's a virtual and you don't have to be really who you are in this life. You don't have to be identified as who you are in this life. See, all these things are where people are saying no to the world. That's really what they're doing. And my point is this. You can't focus on your no to the world. You must focus on your yes to God. And by default, that becomes a no to the world. So that Christ says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and the world. You cannot, as we heard Tuesday night, you cannot have two masters. You are a slave to this one, or you are a slave to this one. It is always a yes to God that we have to focus in on. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for that yes to God. Because if we simply say no to the world, it could lead us into a whole bunch of stuff that's dangerous. All of these men in this chapter were saying yes to God. They weren't saying no to the world. You don't think the people down in Egypt that were suffering persecution were saying no to the world? They were. Don't you think Moses, when he left the first time, what was he saying no to? To his family, to those things. So he said, listen, I'm not going to be like this. So he left the first time. He killed an Egyptian and he left. He ran. Was he saying yes to God at that point?
No.
No, he wasn't saying yes to God at that point. So he spends 40 years in a wilderness. I'm not saying it wasn't valuable because the Lord had a plan and had a purpose in preparing him to how to live in the wilderness, to lead a people of God for 40 years in the wilderness. But that was not saying yes to God. He didn't say yes to God until he was 80 years old. And the Lord says, now you go and do something. And he said, I'll go and do it. Now, without, you know, you still want to say no. No, Lord, I can't. I'm not a good speaker. No, Lord, who do I say that I am from? I mean, I'm just a nobody. You know, all these things, his reasons, his objections that he threw up there. He didn't really want to say yes. But in the end, he said yes, and that's why he's distinct. That's why he's unique. That's why he's different than other people, let's say. And that's why he's listed in this chapter. So the point is this, is that the yes to God is more important than our no to the world. And secondly, our yes to God has to be based on a hope. You know, when you leave here today, and you say, let's go have something to eat, whether it be at home or whatever, you're saying you have a hope regarding that. Boy, I hope the food at you know, whatever restaurant we choose is going to be good. You know, I hope it's going to be better than what we were going to get at home. Or I hope by going home I save some money and enjoy some you know, some different type of a time or a different type of a meal. Or I really like to cook for myself, and so I hope that's better than what I would have gotten at the restaurant, let's say. In other words, we're doing it because we have a hope. What is the hope of every one of these people in this chapter and our hope? Yeah, that he had a promise. And so if we flip back to chapter 10, as we looked at last week for just a moment, if we look back at chapter 10, it says, verse 37, for yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. See, that hope there was the coming of Christ, being united with Christ. That was the hope. What did that cause in verse 36? For you have need of endurance. So then you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And the promise they hoped for and their yes was to this hope that Christ would return. That's what was promised. And so that's what they had need of endurance. You have need of endurance. Look at this, and that's going to get you going. Look at this. You know, if I was walking across a desert and was losing my endurance, and you told me, listen, in 100 yards, you will be able to get a cup of cold water. Well, that gives me hope. All of a sudden, the feet start picking up and moving a little faster. Even though I felt like all was lost till that point, now all of a sudden I start getting moving. And that's what was happening for these people. Their yes to God is based not just on some kind of an abject, you know, oh, maybe this is better. I don't know, it sounds better. Some other people seem like they thought it was better. It's based on an actual promise by God. That's what it's based on. Their hope is based on something real. As Chris has gone through every one of these examples, and we did last week, and we're going to review just in a moment, every one of these men were having a faith that was based on things they could not see, but based on something they did hear. And they heard the word of God, and they put their faith in that. And Moses heard the word of God, and he put his faith in that. And so did Noah, and so did Abel, and so did Abraham, and Sarah, and all these other people we've looked at to this particular point. So it's with this understanding that we enter this section that regards Moses, as we started looking at last week, this section regarding Moses. We understand the fact that every one of these men were saying yes to God and no to the world, that every one of these men had a faith in God's word and what he was saying, and that they therefore chose and made life-distinguishing decisions based upon that. We see that faith is the cause behind Moses' life direction. We talked about what else could have guided him or any of the rest of these men. There's many things that can guide your life. Many things that you say, this is my life philosophy, or this is what's important to me, and therefore my life will be based and ordered on that. And some of those things we listed last week, family and cultural identity would be one that we might look at and say, well, that's something, you know, family and cultural identity out of this. And so we saw Abraham gave that up. He had to give up his family and his culture in order to go and follow God. He had to give that. That's something that could have said, oh, no, Lord, I'm down here. This is my family. This is my culture. I do not want to leave that behind. Now, he said, I'll leave that behind, Lord. You've asked me to go and say yes to you, and I have a reward, a hope of something better. Acceptance by the world. Couldn't Enoch have wanted that more than him preaching against the sins of the world? He didn't have the acceptance of the world. I'm sure he didn't. He lived in a wicked world, and by default, they will not accept somebody like Enoch. So he preaches against them. So Enoch did not get acceptance by the world. Convenience. You know, it was awfully inconvenient, once again, for Noah to spend 100 years building an ark. I mean, that's awfully inconvenient. And yet he did that. So sometimes we have to give up convenience. Riches, fame, and power, that's what Moses rejects here. He could have had all that, and he says, no, I don't want that. He rejects these things, as we're going to look at in more detail. Legacy. What would people remember of them? Joseph's greatest accomplishment came in Egypt, and he says, no, my legacy's over here. So all of the things that can guide a man, we've actually had more than that last week, but all the things that can guide a man's decisions and say, I choose this, are not things that should guide us. What should guide us is faith. And not just faith in something nebulous, but faith in the Word of God. That's what all these men were guided by, faith in the Word of God. And so that's what we see here then as we enter, as we think about these particular things. And so Moses was guided by faith, and he had that Word of God. What was the Word of God that Moses heard that he responded to, and what did it cause him to do? In other words, what did Moses know that he responded to?
God called his name twice.
God called his name, called him, so there was a relationship that existed there. Absolutely, he knew that. He knew that God existed, as we looked at about Enoch, or looked at back in the earlier part of the chapter. What else did he know?
He knew what God told him to do.
Yeah, he knew what God told him to do. God told him to go do something, and he heard that word, and he said, I must go and do that. We know that he also knew that God had a people, that there were a people of God. That's what he knew. He knew that there were a people of God, that God existed and that he had a very specific called out people. People not like, they might be right there in the rest of the world. They might be sitting right there in the land of Goshen, right there amongst the Egyptians working for them. But they were still the people of God. And he knew that. He also knew the timing about those people of God and that God had made a promise about them. What was the promise that he believed in about that? Yeah, that he would bring them back, as was promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. He knew that they would come back at some point. And he knew, by the way, this was probably about the time it was going to happen, because he knew it was about 400 years, is what it would be later on. 400 years later, that would happen. And here we come to the time, and he can look at the calendar and say, Lord, it's time. Now, he doesn't understand how it's going to happen, and maybe he doesn't understand the fact that he's going to be the deliverer. But he knows the fact that these things will, in fact, take place. And so those are the types of things we know. And then the final thing we know that he knows is that, what does he know about sin? What does he know about it? Why does he choose righteousness? Why does he choose belief which causes righteousness?
Well, he knows sin is death.
Yeah, it's death. It's passing pleasures that just result in death. It's not going to be here. It's corrupt. It's not going to be here forever. It's a passing pleasures, as it's worded here. He doesn't choose those things. That's what sin is. So he knows who God is. He knows that God exists. He knows that he has a relationship with God and that God's called him. He knows that God has a people. He knows the timing of those people. He knows the promises that God's made about that. And he knows about the world separate from that people. And so what he chooses in the end is identification with these people and rejects identification with those who are not of the people of God. That's what he basically chooses at the end, that he chooses to say, I will be identified with these people over here as impoverished and rejected and pitiful as the world might look at. I choose to be with these people rather than to be with these people in this place. That's what he chooses. He chooses this over here. And so we see where he says yes to one thing and no to another, and it causes a very distinct point in his life and a distinction and a distinguishing mark in his life. So we said that. So let's move into some new thoughts then. We said previously that every decision is yes to one thing and no to a lot of others. See, when I say yes, whatever you say yes to today about lunch, and I have to give you an example to make you hungry, but hopefully you just had breakfast. Whatever you say yes to about lunch today, though, you're going to say no to a whole bunch of other things. You go to a restaurant, you make a choice. You just now said no to food at home, no at a friend's house, no to every other restaurant, no to every other meal. You're saying yes to this one specific thing. And what Moses was saying is yes to one specific thing, and by default he said no to a whole bunch of other things that were available to him. All the other things that could have been possible, he says no to. What do we specifically know from our passage here in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26? What does he, and specifically we're in 25 now, what does he specifically say no to at this point? Yeah, he chooses against that, this identification with these people. He says, no, I will not be part of that family and all the things that go with that and the fame. What else does he say no to?
Well, from a life of privilege to a life of misery.
Yeah, absolutely. He says this life of privilege and all the things that go with it, the ease of the court, not the hard work and the burdens of the bricks out here, but instead I'll sit in here in this comfortable place with people fanning me all day long and worshipping and honoring me as if I'm a god. I mean, really, they treat him as if they were gods, pharaohs. So he says, no, I will not take part in that. So he says no to that. What else does he say no to? What does he specifically say no to in verse 25? The pleasures of sin, those passing pleasures of sin. He says, no, I will not take part in the passing pleasures of sin. He knew once again that sin was a passing pleasure, a fading pleasure, something that was corrupt, something that was not incorrupt, something that was corrupt. These may be, in fact, sinful pleasures offered to him as a member of the king's court. Perhaps he had specific opportunities available to him that would have been very sinful, like worship almost of himself. An outright opportunity to commit sin without any punishment in this world. Because keep in mind, you're in Pharaoh's court. You can pretty much do whatever you want to do, right? I mean, he could have done all those things and the world would have just had to, you know, say, oh yeah, well, no punishment for this guy because he's at this place in life, so he can't be punished. He's untouchable, really. He would have been an untouchable. So he could have chosen the passing pleasures of sin with no penalty potentially in this world whatsoever. He could have done that. But it could also be tied to the simple fact that he was living a life of ease and luxury while his people, the people he would identify with, because that's what we see in the context of the verse, the people that he was identifying with did not have any of that. They didn't have any of the ease of this life. They had nothing really of the temporal blessings of God, if you will, the grace of God in the way that we might look at it from the perspective of a life of ease or of comfort. They didn't have it. They had a heavy burden. And that in itself was sin to him because he couldn't be complicit in their burden. For him to sit in the court of Pharaoh and to let this just go on would have been sin. For him to have said, yes, I identify with these people and their burden, yet at the same time, I'm part of laying this burden upon them. It would have been complicit in their sin, or complicit in their burden, and therefore would have been sin in itself. So it could have been outright sin that was afforded to him by his place, but it could also be the idea that he was complicit in their burden, and therefore that was sinful also for him not to stand up and say this is wrong. And so he chose not to do that. Of course, we know he did that in some respects by his act of aggression against an Egyptian taskmaster. He said, this is not right. This is not right the way you're treating them. It's just simply wrong, and he would not allow that to happen. So we certainly know that. What else did he reject? What else did he reject in verse 26? What did he say no to?
The treasures of Egypt.
Yeah, the treasures of Egypt. He says, no, I will not accept the treasures of Egypt. I will not go after these things. I will not have these things. All the riches of the richest nation on earth. In fact, this morning when I woke up, people could probably make fun of me because most of my TV watching is something from the past. I either watch an old movie or I watch the History Channel most of the time. So this morning it was the History Channel, and it was on Egypt and how that the Nile River would bring in all this silt from northern Africa, and it was the most fertile land on the face of the earth. This was a rich, rich nation. They were talking about the pyramids and how that they are the oldest structures in the world like this, 500 years before Stonehenge. This was a nation of enormous wealth. Just enormous wealth, to the extent that today, you know, they parade around Tutankhamun's, things, all the gold and the treasures that they found from the graves, from inside the pyramids. And they had all these things. This was an enormously wealthy nation. And here he is sitting at the very top of it. And he says, you know what, I don't want this. All of this doesn't mean anything to me. I will not take this, and I will not accept this. And so he says no to all the riches of the richest nation on earth. It's not even like being the president of the United States. Way more powerful than that. Far more powerful than being president of the United States would have been the position that he would have occupied. Far, far more powerful because he had this control. There was no law that would inhibit him. There was nothing that would keep him from doing what he wanted and what he wanted to have. He had everything he wanted and everything he would want to have was available to him. And so he said no to the passing pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt. Those are the things he said, I do not want. Yet those are the things that ensnare so many. Where they say, well, I've got to have the comforts of life, and I've got to have this. And, you know, we've become a very materialistic nation. And unfortunately, we've become a very materialistic nation. And here he had all these things that were available, just like people today. And he said, no, I reject that. Now, it doesn't mean he was going to go live a life of a monk. He wasn't saying no to this. He could just, once again, say yes to something else in the world that was, you know, he wasn't running into the wilderness. Well, actually, to be fair, he ran into the wilderness because he was saying no to Egypt, not because he was saying yes to God at that point, as we pointed out before. So that's what that type of life lives to, the, you know, a monk or something like that, where you say, well, let me just go off and be a hermit now. I don't like this. That's not what God wanted either. That's not what God wanted. God wanted what he actually chose to say yes to. That's what he points out here as being examples of faith. So what does he say yes to? Yeah, a greater reward in the end. What else? What is that? What is that greater reward? What are the things that he gets? He gets two things.
It says he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ.
Yeah, disgrace for the sake of Christ, the reproach of Christ. And then there's one other thing he received also. He said yes to. What about in verse 25? What did he say yes to? Choosing rather. Saying yes to?
Suffering with his people.
The ill treatment with the people of God. See, he says yes to two things and no to two things. And then we're going to look in a little bit here. He receives or has the potential to receive one of two things, as we see based on that. And he says in the end yes to that reward. But he says yes in this life. Because he doesn't get, we're going to look at what that reward is in a minute. He says yes to some things in this life. And by the way, they're not the things that the world ever says yes to.
Whoever says yes to these things, whoever in the world says, oh, that sounds very attractive, ill treatment with the people of God, rather than the passing pleasures of sins, who in the world would ever say that? Who in the world would say, yeah, let's just go off into a wilderness somewhere, a land that you've not seen, with a bunch of people who don't want to go, by the way. They're going to complain and, you know, be bitter all the way through and be a stiff-necked people that don't want to be led, just want to have everything handed to them. Yeah, let's, which is bizarre, by the way, because they had suffered such a life of pain. And so let's just take these people instead of this treasures of Egypt and being able to sit up there in Pharaoh's house, have all of that. The world would never choose these things. That's why this is by faith. This is not some sort of a logical decision, maybe, that would be made unless he knows the Word of God and believes what it says. Then it becomes completely logical, as we're going to look in a little bit here, completely rational. It's not an irrational thing he does. It's completely rational what he does. It has a very careful consideration behind it. So what he says yes to the reproach of Christ, first and foremost. That's the first thing he says, the reproach of Christ. Now, this has caused some question over the years. What question might that rise in your mind? Yeah, who is Christ at this point? I mean, who is Christ, and how can he take on the reproach of Christ when he doesn't know who Christ is at this point? 1,500 years before Christ would come upon this earth. So let's take a thought about this for a moment. It's caused some questions, because how did he know he was suffering for Christ if he didn't really know who Christ was? Well, let me first of all make this comment, that reproach in the Greek is the word one desmos, which means a reproach such as Christ suffered for the cause of God from his enemies. Let me say that again. The word reproach means a reproach such as Christ suffered for the cause of God from his enemies. Now, this can be taken in a couple of different ways then, maybe really three different ways. First of all, that he takes on the reproach of Jesus the Christ as the person took on. That he takes on the reproach that Jesus the Christ, the person, took on. That's the first thing we could say. This could be in type, obviously, since Moses was what? He was what? He's a type of Christ. He's a deliverer. Christ delivered his people. Moses delivered his people. It really is a type of Christ. And so we could say, well, he takes on the reproach of Christ in the same way that Christ did, really in the person of Christ, in this typology, that he takes on the reproach of Christ as a type of Christ. So we could say that first and foremost, as the type of Jesus the Christ did 1,500 years later. Secondly, we could say that he takes on the reproach on the account of his identification with Christ. His identification with Christ. Now, this may seem odd once again that, you know, Moses came 1,500 years before Christ. But would he have known something about who Christ was to be? Wouldn't he have? I mean, didn't Abraham? Does somebody have John 8:56? And by the way, I had some listing on you. If somebody has, who has that highlighted? Anybody have John 8:56 highlighted? No? Okay. Maybe somebody could jump to that and read that.
Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see thy day. He saw it and was glad.
Okay, he saw it and was glad. You see, Abraham was looking to the day of Christ, and he saw it and he was glad. Did Abraham know who Christ was, that Christ was to come? I mean, did he know as much as the men standing next to Christ at that point? No, I'm sure he did not. But he knew something. He knew quite a bit. He knew enough to say that I'm going to rejoice when that day, when a specific person comes. That's what he would know, that a specific person would come, there would be a day of this specific person, and that he would carry out certain things. That's what he would know. To what degree did he know? I don't know. But he knew something. And here's Moses coming later on than Abraham, who, by the way, writes the history of Abraham. He would have known this also. Whatever Abraham would have known, he would have known at least that much. He would have known there was a day that there was a deliverer of Israel, a real promised Messiah, a real promised Christ that would come at some point. David understood this, I believe, later on. Of course, it comes a little bit later on. But David understood this as an old covenant saint, and he felt he was taking on the reproach that God was taking. Does somebody have Psalm 69, 7 through 10?
For I endure scorn for your sake. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn.
Okay, scorn or reproach. So we see there where David, now of course he speaks there, it's really very, very messianic, that passage is, the zeal of my father's house. As later on we say, it says that, I think the phraseology in the New Testament is, and the apostles or the disciples remembered that it said, for the zeal of his father's house. And so they see that as very messianic. But we see David is speaking of himself in a messianic prophecy and identifying with that scorn, that reproach that comes upon Christ. Christ says in the New Testament, in John, he says, you will be persecuted for my name's sake. There will be identification with one another. And that's what we say here about this man. He takes on the reproach of Christ on the account of his identification with Christ, with that future deliverer. He says, I know there will be a future deliverer, and I will be identified with him. I don't know how much he knew about that, but that's what it would seem to potentially indicate. And to bear any reproach for identification with God or his people is to bear the reproach of Christ. In other words, to be identified with the people of God is to also have the reproach of Christ upon you. Anytime. Anytime, that always will be the case, because the world doesn't like Christ, and they're certainly not going to like you if you identify with them. They are at enmity with Christ. They are enemies of God, and you will be their enemy also as soon as you say, I am part of this army over here. I am part of the Lord's army, Christ's army. I'm part of that. All of a sudden, you became the enemy for them also. So the first way we said it could be taken is that he's taken on the reproach of Jesus, the Christ, the person, took on. The second one, he takes on the reproach on the account of his identification with Christ, the office, really, if you will. And then finally, that the word Christ, the last option it could be, is that the, maybe is more, but these are the three that I thought of or came across, that the word Christ means what?
Anointed
one. Chosen one, selected one. That was the anointing with the idea of selection. That the word Christ means anointed and therefore refers to anybody in God's chosen one. And therefore Moses was identifying with the people of God and took on the reproach that goes with that. Now if you're in Egypt, you get your choice. You get to be an Egyptian or you get to be an Israelite. That's your choices. You're in the world today. You get to be a Christian or you get to be a heathen. One who's at enmity with God, a sinful person. That's your choices today. If you are a first century Jew, a Christian Jew, for the context of this passage and the context of the readers, you get to be a Jew of the Old Covenant and go to the tabernacle and do all those things, or you get to be a Christian and follow after Christ, this one who died, as Tom MacArthur pointed out today, the absurdity of the message. He's Lord and you're his slave. Now, who's he? Oh, he's the guy that died on the cross. He's a Jew. He didn't live the 33 years and seemed to suffer abject failure in whatever it was he did. That seems absurd, absolutely ridiculous to do. And yet, that's your choices. Those are your choices in life. That's the choice that Moses faced. And what he says is that I'm going to be part of these, the selected chosen, the anointed ones, the Christ, really, the anointed ones of Israel. And I would say that's consistent with a couple of different passages. I don't know if I put it on the page or not. Let me check. Does somebody have Psalms 105, 6 and 15? Okay, was that both of them? Okay, yeah. So what we have here is the anointed ones are the prophets, my chosen ones, these people, my people really. It's not talking about just a single individual like Christ when we say the anointed ones. It's talking about those, the other ones, these chosen ones. Does somebody have Habakkuk 3:13?
You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to toe.
Okay, we see that both being applied to Christ the Messiah, a messianic passage, but also to his people. So in other words, the idea of the anointed one here, the Christ here, may not simply be speaking of the person that was coming 1,500 years or even the office, but the idea of God's chosen people, that he chooses to be with God's chosen people. I also think, actually, this is consistent not only with the passage, but it's consistent with Moses' wife Zipporah's response to the circumcision. How does she feel about that?
She called him a bloody man.
Secondly, what was God's response to Moses' reluctance to do that?
He was going to kill him.
Now that seems like I read that passage and that just seems sticking out like a sore thumb to me in that when I read that passage. Here's Moses right in the middle of doing all the work of God. And God comes to him, finds him, really, and says, I'll kill you because you haven't done this. And his wife did not want him to do it. And there was the decision point for Moses to make. Because what was the circumcision? What would that mean? The covenant, but also the idea of that you're part of the covenant. You've identified with these people over here and not these over here. Once again, a yes to this over here and no to that over there. This was a point of identification. And it was going to be this point. And his wife was concerned, because what would that identification now mean? Let me ask you this much. What would a wife do today if a man was in a city? You know, we always have these movies. Some guy in a city is the only one to stand up for truth against some evil sheriff or whatever it might be. And it comes to a point in time, that high noon kind of a time, where it's time to make a decision. And what does the woman in this life sometimes do? Yeah, back down. Don't do it. It's too hard for us and our family. Think about your children. Think about your relationship with your wife. Think about this. All these things is, now I must go and do this. And that's kind of what Moses was at. He's kind of at a high noon kind of a time here, where it came time to make a decision, and his wife didn't want him to do it, and he really didn't want to do it either, quite frankly, maybe because of his wife. But it came time, and the Lord said, I'll kill you because you haven't done it. And what did he say? He said, I'll do it. See, he understood the difference between the reward and the judgment, because he heard the word of God and he was responding to it. He could see that. He could hear that. He understood that. And he was making a decision based upon that. And he said, I'll identify with this over here and not with that over there. And that's what he did at this point. So I think when we see this idea of this being with the anointed ones, I think in the inclusion of Zipporah's response in the scriptures, which I always thought was a little strange, to be honest with you, until studying this, is not that she was strange, but it was strange it was included. It seems like just a little footnote almost. Yet it becomes very important when you understand what circumcision was, especially in the context of this, and what his choices were at this time, what he was saying yes to and what he was saying no to. This also makes these two phrases nearly parallel. Ill treatment with the people of God equals reproach of Christ. It makes that really almost parallel. Those two really go together. And secondly, passing pleasures of sin equals really the opposite of treasures of Egypt. You know, these two things are just, they're kind of parallel opposites, really. So I drew it up here as this way. The verse structure, he says, what does he choose? What does he say yes to? He says, I'll endure the ill treatment with the people of God and the reproach of Christ and the greater riches that come with that, as opposed to what he rejected and said no to, enjoy the passing pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt. He says, no, I don't want those things. I want this over here. He's saying no to that and yes to this over here. And for that, we see that it's explicitly stated he receives the reward. And it's not explicitly stated, but we understand from the state of the Egyptians that he would receive the judgment. And for what God would even say to him for not taking the circumcision, he would receive the judgment. So he knew these things. I tend to think of it, we said there were three options here, you know, that it could be that he takes on the reproach of Jesus, the Christ person, took on perhaps as a type. That he takes on a reproach on the account of his identification with Christ, just simply identifying with Christ. But we talked about the fact he would have known who Christ was, would have known something about that. Or finally, that he takes on the reproach of the people of Christ, the anointed ones as being chosen ones. And I think that probably is really what's happening here for the most part. So that's what we see. Well, I'm running out of time once again, so let's move along. What did Moses receive? What is the reward that he received? What would you normally think of the reward he was seeking?
Well, I would have thought, if I didn't know the rest of the story, yeah. I would have thought that he was looking forward to the promise.
I agree.
Forget that one.
I'm absolutely right. If you did not know the rest of the story, you would think promised land. That's what he wants. But he could have gone there anytime he wanted to.
It was promised land, but in the context of the promised land to the Jew in this time was seen as heaven.
That's correct. And that's really yes. Yeah, yeah.
It represented, mm-hmm. And that's why Joseph was so adamant about going there.
Right, I agree. He saw that as being something better than even just, because if it's just another land, he's in the best land on the face of the earth as far as he knows. As I just now talked about what I even saw this morning, you know, the Nile flowing through and the silt and all the fertile land and all that. You couldn't have got it any better than that as far as the temporal, even what they would have known about. People from Canaan had to come to Egypt to eat when there was a famine in the world. That's where they had to go. There, as far as our objective view of the world, there couldn't have been anything better than Egypt for Moses right here at this point. So it couldn't have been just simply a plot of land. It wasn't entry. He never even received that. And by the way, it would have been a really poor example to the first century Jews to say, he was seeking after the reward and he never got it. You guys seek after the reward. You may never get it either, but seek after it. That would have been a really poor example for the first century Jews and for us today to use Moses as a great example of faith and its reward. That would have been a very poor example at that point. So it must have been something far better than the temporal pleasures on earth, and not just simply a better Egypt in another land. All right? It couldn't have been that at all. It couldn't have been more riches than the house of Pharaoh could provide. It seems that Moses had an understanding that saying no to the things of this world leads to something better later on. Whatever that is, and I believe it's eternal life, It's what that's what he was looking at. That's what he was seeking after. You know, he was the one that wrote in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, he heard God say, and he wrote it down for us to remember and to recall, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, does somebody have Matthew 22, 32? Is that on the paper? That's all right, don't bother. What did Christ say about that passage in the New Testament? When the Sadducees came and said, do you believe in eternal life? What did he say?
They are not knowing the scriptures.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's right. And he quotes this passage. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're living. They're not dead. And so Moses, having heard this and known this, would have believed this, I believe. I think he would have known that there was an eternal reward, a heaven, a better place than what this earth had to offer to him. I'm not sure what he knew about it, but I think he knew about it. And he knew that if he identified with God and his people, this would be his reward. I think that's what he would have known at this point. So Moses' reward was not a land, as you might think, as our brother's already said. If you know, when you know the rest of the story, you realize it's not the land. He gets to see it, but he doesn't get to enter it. He doesn't even get that. So that's not the reward at this point. It is something eternal. Now let me just close with a few comments about this. This was not an emotional spur-of-the-moment thing for Moses. This isn't a... You know, how old is Moses when he makes his decisions? He makes a big decision when he's 40 about his no, but not a yes. And he makes a big decision when he's 80 about his yes and not his no anymore. And then he lives the rest of his life according to that yes. Is this like some sort of an off-the-wall decision? Is this a midlife crisis for Moses? No, that's not what this says. It says here he considered. He considered these things. He considered considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Choosing rather to endure. This is not just simply it seems better for now, or, you know, I've had it kind of rough anyway, why not just try this at least for a while? Nothing like that. He is actually choosing and considering these things very carefully, what he does here. It's not a romantic thought of fame as a deliverer. It's not a wanderlust for Moses. It is, in fact, a decision that he makes in time and very carefully. In fact, we see in the wilderness, he's a reluctant leader. It wasn't like he was saying, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. He had to think about this. This was not an easy decision for him to make, but it was a decision that he made. And so we see the words choosing and considering, a conscious choice and a well-thought-out choice, one that he weighed things on each side. He weighed reward and judgment. He weighed the reproach of Christ and the riches, the treasures of Egypt. He weighed the idea of ill treatment with the people of God versus the idea of the passing pleasures of sin and being identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He weighed those things. These were considered choices that he made here. So it's not an emotional spur of the moment thing for Moses. His choice was largely one of identification. He identified with the people of God and the reproach of Christ. In other words, his choice came down to who am I going to be? Not what am I going to be? I don't know if he even really quite understood what he was going to be when he left the burning bush. You know, I talked with somebody last week after Sunday school. You don't see even Aaron speaking a whole lot after that, even though he was supposed to be the mouthpiece. I'm not sure Moses knew everything that was going to happen, but he knew who he was going to be. He just didn't know what he was going to be, maybe. But he knew who he was going to be. And so his choice was one of identification. He rejected the present things afforded him for the unseen things that God promised. He showed faith in that he had assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. He knew that these things would come about, even though he couldn't see them yet and understood how they would be delivered. He understood that better than perhaps even the first century Jews would have known at this point. But he knew these things. Now, we might contrast that to Adam and Eve in the garden, who sought after the physically seen satisfying things. That's what sin is. Seeing the physically satisfying thing that's sitting in front of us, evidence of it right there. Not evidence of things not seen, but evidence of things seen. Not conviction of things hoped for, but conviction really of our own lusts and wanting that. That's what convicts us and causes us to want something. And so they saw this pleasant but forbidden fruit instead of the promise in the Word of God. See, God gave them a promise, and God gave them His Word. And they said, no, I choose this. I choose what's the seen versus the unseen. And they had the Word of God just like all of these people, they had the Word of God maybe even more clearly. And yet, they rejected it. So the choice is, do you choose the Word of God and what He says, even if you can't see what that means and understand what that means, or do you choose this over here, whatever it is that's in front of you right now? And Moses said, I will choose the Word of God, and identification with His people is really what it comes down to. Now, what are the events, and just briefly, what are the events and accounts from his life that we see the evidence of his decision? Where do we see the evidence? Tell me some things in his life that you say, wow, that's evidence of his decision.
He left.
He left? Yep, he did what he was supposed to do. What else?
He
He went back? Absolutely. You're right. He killed the Egyptian. He saw the evidence of this sin that was going on in Egypt and couldn't do it. He went back when he was told to do so.
He went up against Pharaoh, too.
He went up against Pharaoh. He went in there, even though he was, I'm sure, shaking at the knees. He went in there and spoke to Pharaoh. He did that. What else did he do? Absolutely. We saw that he actually went and spoke to God for the people. No, everybody else was afraid of doing that. We see the conviction of his decision. And says, I will go up because the Lord has called me up, even though it's scary. Go ahead.
I think it says he endured.
He endured. Absolutely. Sure. You see that? You see where sometimes in his life, he seemed to be the only one in all of the children of Israel, and that's a huge number, that seemed to be following God. So much so that God at one point there even said to him, I'll make of you a great people. What did he say? What's that? He prayed for the people of God. He said, no, Lord, you have a people. It's not me. It's your people. He understood this identification that God had a people and that he was identified with them and that he was not going to be his own people. That's the conviction of what he thought. That's not just simply some kind of a wanderlust once again. That's not him seeking after fame as a deliverer of Israel. That's him seeing that God's message and God's plan was that he had a people he would deliver. Moses was just an instrument towards that. And he delivered all the way through, even when there was a trial there that said, I'll make of you a great people. And he said, no, you have a people. I've already identified with them. I don't want to be separated from them. I don't want to be in any way removed from that. You have that. This is your plan, Lord. Stay with that. Not that he was telling God what to do, but I think we understand the account there. So he led the people even when he was opposed to them. He stayed on the mission. They were God's people even when God gave him a trial otherwise and tested him really otherwise. They were God's people. He understood this. He understood all this. So we have the fact that Moses, in his life, this is not just simply some kind of a philosophy he lives by. These are things that he does. This is where his life is lived out in faith. By faith he does things. By faith all these people do things. It's not just simply a philosophy. It's not just simply a lifestyle. The impact was is that Moses paid a great cost in all this. He was often by himself, and he didn't have all this world had to offer. I mean, he didn't have a whole lot that this world had to offer for him. And very, very little. He had a wife that was angry with him. He had a people that were constantly complaining. He had Aaron, his brother, and Miriam, you know, coming up against him, you know, constantly. Korah and the rebellion there. Serpents, lack of water, lack of food, all these things. Go ahead. Absolutely. But he was able to stay on task because of his faith, because of his belief. He's used greatly by God because of his faith. Greatly by God because of that. What are the conclusions we can make about this? Well, what do we see that Moses believed? First of all, that he must identify with the people of God. What did he believe? That he must identify with the people of God. Israel was God's people whom he would protect and deliver and provide for, and that God was infinitely powerful and would do all of these things. He knew that, and so therefore he says, I'm going to be with these people over here, not with these people over there. That's the first thing we would say. Secondly, that he must renounce association with those people and things that were not of God. See, when he said yes to these people, he's saying no to these. And he renounces then his identity as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and says, no, I'm an Israelite. I am a Jew. I'm of the chosen people of God. And he says that. And he also knew that God would punish those who stood against him and his people. And he says, I don't want to be part of that. I don't want to be part of the punishment of God. Anybody who does not take the sign of the circumcision according to God's word and is disobedient to that, what does God do to them? He kills them. That's what he told Moses. He said, I'll kill you because you haven't done this. You have not done what I ask you to do. You have not followed my word and you have not identified with my people. And you are not one of mine. And I will kill you. There is judgment for that. There is punishment for that. And he says, I do not want to be in that. He knew that there was judgment for those who stood against God and his people and the word and the prophecy and the mission of God and his people. And they knew. He also knew that these things that they offered were not eternal. They were passing. Oh, it looks so good. It looks so wondrous to be there in Pharaoh's house. He says, no, this is just passing. This will not be here forever. He also knew that God had chosen him to be the huge human agent deliverer of his people and that this would cause him to leave Pharaoh court where he was an authority. He's an authority in Pharaoh's court. He comes back to Pharaoh's court as an authority for who? For God. See, remember, it was very important to him to say, who sends me? Who is it that sends me? Not only to Pharaoh, but to his people, to the people of God. Who sends me? Under what authority do I go? It was very important for him to understand that and to know that. And so he asked that question, and God gave him a very clear answer about what that was. I am. That's what it was. I am. I am the great I am. And I am the Lord. And all those things that go with that. And so he returns under God's authority. And finally, we know that Moses believed because that God's future promised reward was greater than anything Egypt or Pharaoh could offer. Didn't matter what they were going to give him. He said, nope, that's not better. I'll take this over here. It sounds lousy. It sounds crazy. But I've made a considered choice about this, and he does it. Okay, any comments or questions? Go ahead.
See too God's sovereignty because God identified with Moses before Moses identified.
That's correct. God. That's correct.
Because in a sense, you know, he grew up, he hadn't heard the voice.
Mm-hmm.
He killed a man.
That's right.
And he ran.
Sure. That's right.
And of course he ran. You know,
sure.
In whatever sense God was preparing him.
That's right.
Because he didn't identify with the people at that point.
No, he didn't. You know, no, he ran.
He basically was.
That's right.
Saving his skin.
Sure. In fact, if you were to look at Moses at age 79 years and 364 days, or whatever he was when they saw the burning bush, you'd have said, this guy has an identity crisis. Is he an Israelite because he was born one? Is he an Egyptian because he lived as one? Or is he out here a Midianite, a man of the wilderness, because that's where he's been the last 40 years? Who is this guy? And in the end, like I said, it wasn't so much what Moses was going to be, it's who he was that became important to him. It's who he was that caused his decision.
I just had a question. Comment about the reproach of Christ, we, you know, trying to decide whether he actually knew Christ or to what degree.
Uh-huh.
When Christ in John claims to be the I Am, he's
right.
A personal name,
yes.
Jehovah.
Right.
He's saying that. And
yes.
I thought the stoning for it.
Uh-huh.
The person that appears to Christ or to Moses in the burning bush says, I am.
Right.
The same.
Name. Uh-huh.
So, to what extent does Moses know him? We look at it and say, in the Old Testament, are they saved the same way as us?
Mm-hmm.
By faith.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Through forgiveness.
Sure. That's right.
Is Christ not the one forgiving them?
Would they have? Of course he was. The question is, do they know Christ, and what I'm making the distinction is, do they know Christ as being a person who's going to come at a certain time, live a certain type of life, and die on a cross? Although he would have known everyone that hangs on the tree is cursed.
The thing comes to is, he's responding to what he's...
Yes.
What he's been given. No
sure.
Different than we do. Every one of us, to some degree, can testify that when I became a Christian, there were things in my life I didn't recognize.
Yes.
Sin.
Sure.
And it might have been a year, 2 years, it might
sure.
have been right away that
yeah.
God began to show you.
Yes.
You respond to those things.
Mm-hmm.
But the other thing is ignorance.
Yes.
Not sin.
Sure.
God hasn't revealed it to you.
Right.
So is he responding? I mean, Paul says that no man has ever seen God because God is a spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And yet Moses stands on the mountain. Talks with God.
Sure, absolutely.
So who is God?
Yeah.
It would have had to have been Christ.
Sure.
Christ was the only one that ever appeared in time. At
right.
any time.
Yeah.
No man has ever seen God.
So,
you know, like I said, it's only based upon mm-hmm. his own knowledge and what God has revealed.
Sure.
God is, or
that's
Christ
right.
actually has revealed.
Uh-huh.
Christ has chosen not to reveal what's going on.
All
happen.
Aspects, right.
Right.
Yeah.
But,
yeah.
This is who I
sure.
am. I am
yeah.
the one.
Yeah.
Intercedes.
Well, as we point out several times, the only thing that these, throughout the book of Hebrews, they responded to what they knew. And what they knew was authoritative. And as long as they responded to that authority, they were in the graces of God, under the blessing. Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. Did he know as much to believe as we do? No, I don't think he did. But he knew what he knew and he responded to that. And that's the point, is that we respond to what God reveals to us. And I don't know if what he knew about Christ to come, and like I said, there could be three different ways to take that. My personal belief is that, once again, it comes back to the people of God, because we're talking about ill treatment with the people of God is parallel with the reproach of Christ. So we see the two things he chose, and we see that those two things go together in that way, and we could take anointed to be the people of God. So from the context of this passage, I would say that this means the idea of anointed being the chosen people of God as opposed to the chosen one of God that was to come. But it wouldn't be ridiculous and it wouldn't be unscriptural to say that Moses understood who Christ was the same way Abraham did, as we talked about earlier. That he would have understood something of the Christ to come, the deliverer. Okay, we're out of time, so let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer. Thank you for the comments, and we'll close now. Our Father, we do come before you, and we thank you for Moses. We thank you for the fact, Lord, that he was a believer, that he believed in what he was shown, and that he was responsible to it, Father, responding in such a way that would cause him to be used of you. We pray the same might be true of us today. We know we face decisions. We know that we face not only a singular decision to believe that Christ, in fact, did die upon the cross, and that we are sinners, and that he is Lord over our life now, Father. We know that we are responsible to respond to that. But we know, Father, that each and every day we have decisions that go along with that choice. And we pray, Father, we might make wise ones, that you would convict us of sin, that you would show us your truth, and that, Father, we might live a life before you, before your face, coram Deo, and that we might find that place of blessing. We ask that you be with us now as we go into the morning worship service. Be upon our pastor and cause our worship to be good because you are honored by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.